Okay. All right. It's better. Okay. So 17 begins with the transfiguration, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the transfiguration was Jesus being changed from the inside out into another form. In other words, we said what we understood from the words of Scripture, well, that was, whoops, not good, that, girls, I have a different machine. I'm not really sure what to do about this. Well, let's see about this. Aha! Well, it won't stay up there. Oh, this is the bad one. No, I take what? Angela, do you know where the AV people are? Do you know Joyce? Will you go find Rocky? And we need the other machine. Okay, we're going to deal with this one, but we're going to do a little review first, so I'm going to turn it off. Okay, so if you'll look at the beginning of 17, we saw that Jesus, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. And that word is metamorpho, we said, which means changing into another form. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And in that light, we understood the Hebrew to mean that it was a dazzling light, the revelation of God's glory from the Old Testament. This change came from within him, his deity blazing forth from his face and his garments. We also read 2 Peter 1:17 and 1:14. There were testimonies of their seeing this event. This event is seminal. That means it is a turning point in what the apostles saw about Jesus. They saw his flesh fall off, the appearance of that as a man, and they saw God. They saw his deity as it was revealed to them. Girls, this revelation comes in front of and before he's telling them that he must go to the cross and he must suffer and die. You are to understand, I am to understand, from the fact that we have his deity first, that he does not have to suffer and die. That this is a choice that he is making. As God, he does not have to do this. But as we read in Ephesians 1 last week, he decided to do this from before the beginning of time. So I want you to realize, as we look at the horror of what he puts himself through, how he chose it freely and willingly. As our example and as our pattern, and I can admit this to you, I do not freely and willingly give myself to suffer for him. I fuss and holler the whole time. Do you really mean me to do this, God? I mean, maybe I made the wrong turn. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. What's wrong that this is going on in my life? Instead of, you have asked me for the loan of my body, for the loan of my time, for the loan of my holiday, for the loan of whatever, to serve you. Can I not give it? So, as we look at this, I want us, as we begin to see Jesus walking through this, as he chooses his abasement for us, to realize what that means for how we live for him today, in whatever we do. Now, thinking about going to the doctor, thinking about taking off your clothes and putting on those little paper, jackets or whatever, and holding them You know, it's cold, holding the sweaters back on top of him or whatever. Girls, he let himself be stripped in front of the world and hung on a cross. He didn't have on a little apron or a little loincloth. He didn't have on anything. The Romans were experts at death and torture. They understood what it meant to strip someone, particularly someone Jewish, in front of the world and to kill them with nothing on. And I think as women, in our modesty, that sort of thought can bring home the sacrifice that's asked of us for other people, that we strip ourselves in whatever that is asking us to do. So now as we go through 17 and 18, we're not looking at the cross, but as you meet the cross this week, as you meet it Friday, as you wait on tiptoe Saturday for Sunday, understand how great the gift. How great the gift. Okay. Told you I couldn't get through this without that. Okay, so I'm not sure you all can see this. I'll do the best we can until we get Rocky. Okay, that's fine. When they came to the crowd, thank you, Joyce, and we didn't get here before you. When they came to the cross, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, now this word for falling on his knees is a posture of humility and reverence. Now it's not, I'm on verse 14. Right here, verse 14. We did it? Did I finish this? Oh, I got through to 21. Okay. Oh, goody, goody. Okay. I thought, boy, I had too much to do. Great, great, great. Okay. Okay. Well, we have to pick back up with 21. 21. Because that's from that time. When we read things in context, we have to have what comes before it, what comes after it. Okay. So we did the littleness of your faith.
Yes.
And the mustard seed of faith.
Yep.
And persistent faith.
Yes.
Ooh, I don't know where I was. Okay, well, I'm going to repeat it because he said I was to repeat it. Okay, so littleness of your faith is a littleness that grows to greatness. It doesn't mean no faith. As in the littleness of the mustard seed that was planted and grew into the whole world. And he said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is Matthew 13:32, that you would be able to move the mountain. Now, he doesn't mean literally move a mountain. That is a proverbial statement. So for people who take this literally and say, okay, Stone Mountain, move from here to there. And it doesn't, and then you say, well, gosh, I don't have the kind of faith Jesus said. This is a proverb. He is using a figure of speech to say to them that nothing will be, that you can overcome great difficulties. So the proverbial moving a mountain was a figure of speech in the Greek that meant overcome great difficulties. Okay, not literal move mountains.
Say that line again, please.
Okay. It's not literally you will be able to move a mountain. But what it means, it's a figure of speech that means overcoming great difficulties. So anybody in their day hearing him say it would understand that's what he meant. When we read it translated two languages away, we get confused. Okay? All right. So they had littleness of faith, And that meant they were powerless. They had saving faith, which they could not lose. They had trusting faith to some degree, or they would not have attempted to heal this child. What they lacked was sufficient faith. To employ the faith Jesus had given them. Now, it is very encouraging to me to see that they lack sufficient faith to heal that child. Because how many times do I think I lack sufficient faith for what Jesus has already poured into me? I get ready to study for you all, and I realize that I have forgotten more that I learned in seminary than maybe I ever knew. It's just so horrible to see how you, I knew that, or I've taught that. And to realize then that the sufficient faith that I have, girls, the key to sufficient faith is not books, it's not listening to teaching. It is depending on Jesus. It is knowing, trusting in Him. I'm sorry, Angela? Oh, good. Which brings us to back to what Jesus did for us. If He gave everything He gave for us to save us, what little thing am I asking for? Will He not give me that? Keeping in mind how great His sacrifice, how great His gift, helps the sufficient faith. Well, tell me about in time where the apostles are. They haven't seen this gift given yet. They've only heard about it. They have a lot of places to grow. And as we begin to watch them over this next year, because we will watch them grow in their faith as they walk through the cross, we will see them grow in faith, particularly Peter, after it's all over. But the Christian faith is a relationship. A relationship grows. It begins small. For all of us, we begin as children. And all of chapter 18 is about how the church must exist with believers as childlike. Not childish, but childlike. We must come depending on Jesus for everything. And so that's where we're going to go. So, I quoted... Yeah.
When you say sufficient faith, you mean that you...
Sufficient faith to heal this child in 17. Jesus said that's why they couldn't heal him. They didn't have sufficient faith.
As it relates to us, does it mean that we give up?
It can.
We give up on what we believe is possible?
It can. But that will be how it's interpreted to you. When you read this, it could mean that to you. That you aren't depending on Jesus for to the end. It could. Okay. So one of my scholars that I read is Don Gablin. Is Gablin, not Don. He was at Westminster. And he said, the failure to believe stems from a moral failure to recognize the truth, not from one of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. It's not that we don't have enough evidence of the truth. It's not that we can't read it, that we don't see enough of it, but that we willfully either neglect it or we distort it.
Because of the darkness of our hearts?
Could be. Could just be because of laziness. I mean, you know, of course that's darkness, but the darkness of our heart leads us to being just the humanness of us. So, but also the failure to believe. You can take this in a larger sense to the scribes and the Pharisees who would not believe, not from lack of evidence, but because they distorted it. They wouldn't believe it. It's a scholar named Gabelein. He wrote a commentary on Matthew. I think that's page 139 in his commentary, 391 in his commentary. But that is so true that I think that it's worth looking at, that they had the truth living in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the truth in front of us in the Scripture and in how he's revealed himself to us in the Holy Spirit. We have enough to believe. So it's our moral failure not to hold on to it. And then a verse for the day is Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah was written in the early part, probably, of the 5th century, well, the 6th century, so 500. And this is God speaking through Zechariah. Of course, Zechariah has no idea what God response is means in the long term. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Who is that? This is the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. When does he do that? Pentecost. So, 600 years later. Now, when he pours out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, stop with Pentecost. He poured it out in each one of your hearts. When was that? The day you were saved. Mine was the second Monday of March, 1981, with Charlotte. And Linda was in my Bible study, in the car. But every one of you has a date. Every one of you has a day you were born again. So that they will look on me, and so the day he falls, we look on Jesus, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And so he's jumping back to the crucifixion, isn't he? And he's looking ahead. And he's looking ahead to our mourning for Jesus now and what he did. This is all time. And he is also mentioning that they've pierced him. As little as that seemed to happen when the Roman soldier was ordered to make sure Jesus was dead because he died too soon, he stuck him with his sword. It was predicted 600 years before. There is not one action that happens that is not written in God's book. All the days of your life were ordained for you before there was yet one of them, Psalm 139. So everything. So going back and looking at God's beautiful picture of what he will do for us to bring us to himself, how much he will give, should bolster our faith. Okay. So now let's go back to Jesus speaking to them about the demon not coming out, and he says, verse 21, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. The kind of faith that trusts God when you have the answer in your hand, when his provision is already made. That's little faith. The kind of faith that just trusts God when you've already got everything you need. The disciples were like the believers of all ages. When they were healthy and had the necessities of life, their faith was great and strong. But when they were in need, their faith was small and gave way to doubt. Isn't it comforting? The 12 disciples, or the 11, were like that. Because if we're like that, then we know that we've got places to grow and we'll be okay. The 12 had to learn that unlike the Lord's power, their power was not inherent in themselves. It came only from Him by His divine provision and will. Even the apostles, with their unique calling and gifts, always had to rely on Jesus to minister effectively. They always had to rely on Jesus. And if they did, we do too. All right, let's read. And they were gathering together in Jerusalem, verse 22, in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Now that word "kill" is the word for murder in the Greek. When he says they will kill him, this is his willing submission to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus submitted himself both to the evil plans of men. He was delivered by Judas' betrayal into the hands of the Jews, and to the gracious, righteous plan of the Father to be raised on the third day. Do you see that that's double?
Yes.
Everything in your life is double.
Can you say that again?
Everything in your life is double. Okay, he will be delivered. He submitted himself both to the evil plans of men, delivered by Judas to betrayal, and to the gracious, righteous plan of the Father to be delivered on the third day. It was both the circumstances that happened on earth and the plan of God. And Jesus saw that it was the overarching providence of God that overarched what men did, that they could not do it unless God let them do it. It's what he says to Pilate, "You couldn't be judging me unless God put me here." That's what we look at. I couldn't be in this situation unless God approved it, however bad it seems to be at the time. Jesus' transfiguration shows that he could take up his divinity without the cross, but that he chose the cross to show us his divinity. Right? He doesn't need the cross to be divine. He knew this, and they were deeply grieved. Luke 9:32 tells us that the disciples did not understand what he was saying, and that they were afraid to ask him. Slow to comprehend and small faith. Jesus knew this, and that they needed to hear it again. He was a patient teacher. Now, following this, where did that fall from? The tribute money, this is where we are. Okay, here we are. I'm sorry. I had something else. Okay. Okay, so he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's what's happening on the earthly level. And they will kill him. That's betrayal by Jesus, by Judas. And what is God going to do? He is going to be raised on the third day. This is God's righteous plan. He sees whatever happens, the events on the earthly level, as overarched by God's providence and His plan. Which is what we do. We live in this double. There are no coincidences in life. I'm sitting having dinner on a Friday night at the beach with four couples that are all great friends. The husbands start asking me questions. It was not a coincidence. It was God's plan. Now, what's happened to that? I have no clue. But God has a plan.
Right, so
now, but going to the grocery store is the same thing. Go ahead.
So God is, right, so God has a plan for each and every one of us.
Yes.
Where does the consequences sometimes in our life are because of decisions that we make?
Okay.
So
let me give you an example.
Okay.
My daughter went to Lovett, and they wore uniforms. They still do. In her closet, I provided all the possible uniforms that she was going to need fall, spring, and winter. And it's winter and it's snowing. And she goes in and she says, I want to wear. Now, those are all the choices she can make. They are bounded by my decision to buy these uniforms. Okay, she can't go in blue jeans like she could to Westminster. Okay, so her choices are in that closet. All the possible choices you can make, God has already bounded. No matter how aberrant they may seem one from another. Okay, so Emery goes in and she decides she's going to wear a summer uniform in the snow. And I let her. I just decide, okay, let's see what, she suffered the consequences. Is the uniform not one of her choices? It is. It is all in the allowed choices that I've given her. She will go to school dressed in the uniform she needs, but she may be cold. She may get a cold, and that will be the consequence of her choice, but I bounded all the choices.
So you've given her the free will to decide what.
No, that is not what free will means. She has the choice to do it.
Okay, so tell me what this.
All right, free will means the ability to choose that which you wish in any given situation, which is a moral choice. Not, it is not right or wrong. It is never right or wrong.
Free will is never right or wrong.
It's what you want. The only way you choose between right or wrong is to know Christ and God's righteousness, which you cannot know until you know the Holy Spirit. And then you choose his righteous will over your rebellious will. You choose what he wants, not what you want. Everybody has... The unbeliever has free will. The unbeliever does not have the ability to choose between right and wrong.
Okay. Say that
again. Okay.
I'm sorry.
Thank you, Jamie. Thank you, Jamie. Stop. Let's have this conversation in terms of Genesis 3. Let's not have it in terms of anything else. Open your Bibles to Genesis 3. This is where this comes from. I think I do. Okay. All right, so see if I can remember this. Yes. Okay. All right, Janet, then help me. All right, so. Yeah, but how does it go? Yes, thank you. Okay, before the fall, this is what I had to go back and look up. We had the freedom to choose what?
Good. All right.
Or evil. Which was to eat or not to eat. After the fall, we had the freedom to choose evil. This is not right.
I thought you said we couldn't choose.
Yeah, I can't go back to that. All right, I'm going to do this next week.
Okay.
Because
taking questions.
Yes.
Okay. I have a good one for you.
Okay, give it to me.
Her
all right, Jamie, that will be your question. Because this is really big. This is Augustine, and it is what we have. We have the freedom, and we don't have the freedom. Yeah, I know. It is. It's we have freedom. We have the freedom to choose good and not good because God says eat or don't eat. After the fall, we lose the freedom to choose good, and we only have the freedom, only can choose evil, that which we want, because we are evil. So let me see if I can do that. Okay, so we have the freedom to choose good or evil before the fall. We have the freedom. I don't know. I can't do it. I've got the Latin in my head, but I can't translate it.
We didn't have the freedom to choose because we were
yeah, but I'll have to go back to you. I'll do it next week, and I'll do it clearly. It is. It's too good a question to do that. But...
Well, and Michael's covering it, too, so it's not a bad thing.
Yeah. But in answer to your question about what our choices are, because we are fallen and our hearts, remember Romans, are evil. And out of the heart comes no good thing. There is no health in us. There is no good in us to choose. When people who are fallen and evil do a good thing, they do it for a bad reason. I want people to pat me on the back. I want to soothe my conscience. I want to look good. My mother said I had to. Whatever those reasons are, not until you are infused with the Holy Spirit do you do it from the motive of wanting to please God because of what he has done for us. So that never comes into play. So when someone who doesn't know Jesus dies, and he has done this long list of good things, we're told that every one of those good things is written in the book. But it is the intent of the heart that saves or condemns him. And the only intent of the heart that will save you is submission to Jesus Christ and his blood washing those sins away. Because it is the sin, the good things are not the heart. And only God knows the heart. So we will do this next week. So glad I know him. Okay, it's a good rabbit trail. Thank you. It's good. Okay, let's go back to this. Okay. Okay. Oh, they're still looking for rock? Okay. All right. So back here to say Jesus submitted himself to the circumstances that evil men do that happen on a fallen world. And we do the same thing. This is the best we can do, Randy. Oh, a book. Well, I really would like the other machine if I could get it next week, okay? Okay. Oh, wait, he knows. I mean, we've had this problem before because this moves up and down. I'll let you do it for me. Thank you. Yeah, Beth. Thank you.
Is that too hot?
Well, see, the problem is this will not hold it, and it'll let it go in just a minute. All of a sudden, it'll go to fuzzy. It won't stay. So that's why we also need, because this moves. It'll just move by itself. So
let me go get a piece of masking tape on the teeth. That'll
yeah, that'll be great. Great, great, great. Thank you. Okay, good. Masking tape. All right. Okay, so for right now it's there. Okay, so what I was saying is that the circumstances of the world, that the Son of Man is going to be murdered and they will kill him. This is the earth. This is circumstances. And this is the will of God. This is what he will bring out of it. Remember when we read Ephesians 1 last week, and we read that before the foundation of the world, God decreed everything that was going to happen? And I took you back to Zechariah, to what God had said to Zechariah in 600 BC about the one who was pierced and the flowing out of the Holy Spirit. Girls, this is the overarching plan of God. And in the overarching plan of God, we live. He's got a plan for everything that happens in your life. Now, you do have bounded choices, and you have to live with the consequences of those choices. But he has allowed the choices that you have. Okay? You have a closet. So whatever uniform you choose to wear. Okay? All right. And then next week, we're going to do Augustine. Okay. Tribute money. When they came to Capernaum, now Capernaum is a town at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter lived. It was where Jesus preached a lot. He really stayed there. For those of you who are going to Israel, you'll go to Capernaum. You will see on the outside of Capernaum, it has a sign that says, Jesus' town. Peter lived there. He preached there a lot. And so he's in Capernaum where he has been. So when he came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, an interesting thing about this tax is that this is a temple tax. The Romans taxed their whole world to provide the roads and the aqueducts and the Roman soldiers and the armies for protection. They taxed every province the same. Only in Israel was there a second tax, and it was levied by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and it was a temple tax. And it was a heavy tax. This is why the Jews talk all the time about what tax should we pay. Do we have to pay the taxes right here? Okay. Thought about making Charlotte stand up here the whole time. If we had like black masking tape, we could put across here.
All right, I can do that.
No, you know what? Yeah, that. Well, this is paper, isn't it?
This is Teflon.
Oh, okay. All right. One more up tighter, up at the top of it. Yeah, right there. That's where it starts to slip. Great, thank you, Randy. I think that's got it. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. So there was not a 2 drachma coin, but that was the amount of the tax. And so they come to Peter because Peter is the inhabitant of the town. He's the citizen. And he's the one that it would fall on. And so they come to him, they singled him out and asked if Jesus paid it. They were trying to trap Jesus. Why is he not paying the tax to maintain the temple? And so Jesus said, yes. So Peter said, yes. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So Jesus spoke to Peter before Peter told him that they had wanted him to pay the tax. This is showing you that Jesus knows all things. This is his omniscience, his all-knowing. He spoke to Peter first. And he said to Peter, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, this is very interesting. So he is asking if kings collect taxes on their own families or on the people living on their land. Answer that. Does Queen Elizabeth tax her children?
No.
Oh, no. And so Jesus is actually saying, since he is the Son of God, he should be exempt. The temple belongs to Jesus. Jesus does not belong to the temple. Having seen his transfiguration, now being told that he is divine and they have seen his glory, is he required to pay this tax? This is another example of Jesus' humility, of his being willing to, without argument, do what is asked of him, to not be a stumbling block to someone coming to himself. And he says, however, so that we don't offend them. He doesn't want to offend them. He wants to do this. He does this out of his own divine will in order to not be a stumbling block here. He said, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Is there any bait on that hook? No. Throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Now, there was no 2-drachma coin. So it was customary for 2 men to go in together. A shekel was the smallest coin they had, and it was worth 4 drachma. So he said he would pay it with Peter. You will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. A believer is obligated to fulfill his duties. A citizen of this world is also obligated unless it would cause him to disobey God. Romans 13, 1 through 2 and 5 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 2, 5 through 7. Now, this follows, this experience for Peter, follows after the prediction that Jesus would rise from the dead. It is a lesson in humility for Peter and for the other disciples. He who so controls nature that he could cause this miracle is so humble that he would not needlessly cause offense. And think how we need to think about, are we causing offense to somebody? Are we a stumbling block? Now, they're getting ready to get a detailed lesson in humility in chapter 18. So let's turn there. Any questions about this before we go to chapter 18? Okay. Okay, chapter 18 is either a discussion, or scholars sometimes think it might be yet another sermon of Jesus's. And it is about the church as a group of unperfected children and how they should get along with each other. Okay. It begins with at that time. At that time means following Jesus' teaching about his suffering and death. Keep that in mind. That's what they've just been taught. So this lesson flows out of that teaching. Very often what Jesus does is show and tells. He teaches, and then there's a show and tell. Either he tells a proverb or a parable, or he heals somebody that characterizes what he's just been teaching about. So here we've got an event that's going to happen, calls his child up to him, and uses the child as his show and tell, and then goes in to a teaching. Okay, so if you could imagine that Jesus is sitting up here and he's holding this child before you and he's having this teaching about this child, that's what they are seeing. Okay? All right. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is then the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this teaching about coming as a child is going to be prompted by their selfishness and greed. But let me make an aside and go back to when Jesus called Peter the rock, the small rock, on which large rock he would build his faith, his church. We said that the Reformation interprets that as being, it is the rock of Peter's faith, because of the two different Greek words, on which Jesus would build his church. And the fact that then a verse later, he says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. Well, if the disciples understood Peter to have just been given the authority of being the greatest disciple, the rock, and the coming pope, would this conversation have occurred? No, it wouldn't. Peter was not recognized as going to be the one greatest. He was the leader, but not who was Jesus going to say is the greatest. The leader is not often the greatest. So here he is.
Correct him later.
Huh?
Paul had to correct him later.
Oh, yes, he did.
Like,
oh, yeah. He did. Down. Dress him down. But, and, well, we can go into a lot in Acts.
Right.
But when we get to this teaching about Peter, I want you to see that it's not just how we translated that discussion of the Greek words, but it is also the context of what happens later lead you to believe that the reading of it as he is going to be, "Peter, you are the one I'm going to build my church on," this would not have happened if the disciples had thought that's what that meant. So the people who were there understood something different. That gives us the clue that we should understand something different too, that it is the rock of the faith, the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the rock of the church. And it is the rock of the church, is it not? Okay. So they're asking for, you know, who is going to be the greatest? This is their selfish ambition. If we read Luke 9:46 and Mark 9:34, we would know more about this. It's very well discussed there. In those two accounts, we know that this question had caused an argument among the 12. They were making little effort to apply what Jesus had taught them about humility. They were just as proud and self-seeking and self-sufficient and ambitious as ever. They obviously still expected Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom, each hoping to have a high rank in that dominion and competing to be number one. How do you think this made Jesus feel?
Like they weren't listening.
Do you think it surprised him?
No.
Do you think
it must be frustrating?
Well, it must be sadly. It must be sad. He said at the beginning of 17, "How long must I put up with you?"
Right.
You know, but he does because it is his sacrificial duty. But I speak to myself as I look at this and think, well, I mean, don't I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you? I mean, don't we all want to be petted and held up and said, good job, you know? And I mean, we have to go back to Jesus is our sample, looking our example, looking at his abasement, his willing to be stripped, how far we still have to go. So I want you to understand the disciples, not from the view of we're looking down on them, but gosh, we get it. We get where they are. And we need the same lesson. And he called a child to himself. Now, this word for child, I'm so sorry Amy's not here. She's got her Greek with her. It's P-A-I-D-O-N, Kadon. And Padion, one I there. And it means a very young child. Sometimes this word is used for infant. But as this child came when he was called, he was probably a toddler. And so he calls his child up and the child comes and Jesus is getting ready to give them another lesson. So the first lesson is, I put them up over here for you. The first lesson, verses 1 through 4, everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven does so as a little child. Everyone must come as a little child. It is the first lesson. Now, girls, how does this lesson in how believers are to live in the kingdom, how they are to treat each other, how they are to see themselves, how does this tie in to the Sermon on the Mount? What was the Sermon on the Mount about? Janet, you got it. How? What is it about?
Citizens of the kingdom and how they
how the citizens of the kingdom live. You have heard it taught or you have heard it said, but I say to you this, you must be meek. You must be gentle. You must be forgiving. Here Jesus is giving a deeper lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember I said the Sermon on the Mount will flow throughout Matthew. And here again, he's talking about how we live as citizens of his kingdom. We must come as children. And I say to you, unless you are converted... Now, this word converted, this is the first one, unless you are converted, means to turn around and to face another direction. To turn around and to face about in the opposite direction, I know that it's going to be opposite. That is to be converted. It is to turn from your way to God's way. From my will to God's will. From my free will to choose whatever I want. To choose whatever God says. And ask him to make it what I want. Make me want what you want. Because very often that is not what I want. And I have to say to him, particularly about forgiveness, I have to say to him, I can't forgive them, but I'm willing for you to forgive them and to move in my heart that I might. Because I can't always go there. And I know I need to do it. And as soon as I say that, he opens me up. But I have to admit my weakness and my sin, my pride, and ask him to do it for me, through me, and he will. And he will transform you if he does that. Okay. So to turn around and to be faced. In Acts, this word is frequently used in conversion. But it is also part, of repentance. Repentance is to turn, face another direction, and to walk in it, to walk in repentance. It is to change how you behave. So these two words, conversion and repentance, are connected. So you must be converted and become like children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. And the sphere and character of his rule, entering the kingdom, means to come under his solid rule. Now, conversion, as I said, is the other half of repentance. Repentance being sorry for your sin and turning from it. Conversion is the expression of will that fully turns from sin to the Lord. To be converted requires that one become as a little child, dependent, helpless, and unaffected. Dependent, helpless, and unaffected. Dependent on who? Jesus, God, unaffected by what we want. Remember, this is sufficient faith. Depending, trusting on him. It's all about being a child, depending on God. And we never, ever outgrow that need to be that little child, no matter how old we get. And sometimes, my aunt used to say in her 90s, she got kind of hard to, she got kind of hard on us, you know, telling us all the things she wanted to make sure we could straighten up and fly right before she died. And she would say, "You deserve my opinion." Well, Jesus is saying we deserve his opinion. We just submit to it, not to our own. So that's not quite the way he would have had us read that. Verse 3, Jesus is talking here about salvation, about entering God's kingdom, about faith through salvation. One must enter the kingdom. You must enter the kingdom. Entering the kingdom means you are born outside of it, right? You're born physically. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Flesh that is born of flesh, spirit is born of spirit. You cannot be born again unless you're born of the Spirit. You are born outside of the kingdom of God. And so in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to enter it through repentance, through spiritual bankruptcy, the Beatitudes begin with a call to humility, a poverty of spirit. Blessed is he who does what? Blessed is he who, let's look at the Beatitudes, who is poor in spirit. Thank you, Julie. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, for he shall see the kingdom of God. It is a call to be meek. It is a call to not think more highly of yourself than you ought. A person who genuinely wants to enter God's kingdom sees himself as utterly untrustworthy and undeserving. He knows he cannot himself change his sin and that he has nothing to offer God that would merit forgiveness. He is also called us to be meek. And what did we say in the Beatitudes that meekness meant? It was strength under control. Remember, we use the image of a horse having a bridle in his mouth, that little bit, control this big, strong horse. To be meek is not to be weak. It is strength under discipline and under control. It's closely related to the sense of having nothing of value to offer God. Because of this sense of unworthiness, the humble and meek person neither claims nor demands anything of glory for himself. He is committed to fight for God's causes, not his own. He is committed to fight for God's causes, not his own. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child, so here we get the humble, and this means to make yourself low. Whoever humbles himself as this child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In God's eyes, the one who lowers himself is the one who is exalted. He will tell you that again in Matthew 23:11-12. The person not willing to humble himself, the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, have no place in Jesus' kingdom. And whoever receives such a child. So this is, you must come as a child. And now whoever receives as a child, this is the second piece over here. This is, all in the kingdom must be treated as children. So we must treat each other as children. So what would that mean and how differently we would treat each other? We would be patient, wouldn't we? We would know God's not finished with them yet. We would know they were still growing. We wouldn't expect so much out of them. We would understand that none of us are who we're going to be. It's a work in progress. We'd treat each other with mercy, like Charlotte treats me. You do. And whoever receives this child, now this word receives means to readily take something or someone to oneself, to take it to yourself, to accept it. Whoever receives this child, and this is the physical child he's got in his lap, but it's symbolizing a spiritual child. In my name receives me. Jesus is saying it is impossible to separate him from his people. And what affects them affects him. Don't you love that? What affects you affects Jesus. It's impossible to separate Jesus from his people. What affects them affects him. But whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, one of the little ones, what does he mean by one of these little ones? Does he mean just children?
No. Immature.
He means believers, not immature. All believers. Because he's saying all believers have to come as children. So whoever causes a believer to stumble, and that word to stumble means to cause to fall. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.
What does that mean? Lead someone astray? What is stumble?
To cause somebody to fall. It means by directly tempting them to sin, as in Adam and Eve, by indirectly tempting them to sin, by maybe being critical of what they're doing, and you know, or by being a sinful example, by failing to lead them into righteousness, or by leading others into sin. Romans 1 ends in 32 with approving sinful behavior in others, approving the sinful behavior. That would be a method of causing somebody to sin. Somebody lies and you approve of it. Somebody gets drunk and you approve of it. Somebody hurts someone else and you approve of it. That would be a way to stumble. What would be another way of causing someone to stumble?
Like encouraging gossip.
Oh, tell me all about that. You know, come sit by me. Yeah, Yes. Anybody else do that? Encouraging somebody to gossip. Angela? But God knows. And this is who you do it in front of.
That's right.
Yes. That's a great example. Anybody else? Laurie?
So my beloved Catholic husband, in the early days of our marriage, some of you have heard the arguments that I put forward for not worrying about the fish on Friday during Lent. It was very important to him. And if I continued to belittle him on the fish on Friday thing, to him it was a stumble. Because it was very important to him to eat fish on Friday. And the day that God drilled that into my head, literally, he dropped a 2x4 on my head as I'm walking in the front door with my meatballs in the grocery bag. I turn around and go back for the fish. You know, and we've not, and I never argued about it again. But it was
okay. And so where do you find a discussion of this stumbling and weakness of one believer and strength of another?
It's in the, when Paul gets the blanket.
That's Peter.
Peter gets
the... Yeah, but where do you find the discussion of this for us?
Is that when James... Is that when Peter and James are... No? I thought it was.
Wasn't it when... Adrian? Okay, I want somebody to tell me. You all have us an open book test. What is it?
It's when eating and drinking, isn't it?
No. It's not Cornelius. It is not Cornelius.
Not the Peter thing, but Paul.
Oh, yes, it is. It is. The eating and drinking thing. I've just quoted... No, ma'am, it is not. I just quoted that from that book. It is in Romans. It is Romans 13, 14, and 15. It's when he talks about the strong believer and what is right for one if it goes against the conscience of another. We don't know what God puts on another's conscience. And so that is Romans. And if you want to find us exactly, please, Adrian, you may. Okay. So just know the Bible covers it all. Okay. All right. 14:5. Thank you. Yep, it goes through all, it's long. Yep. Okay. How many people in here took Romans from me?
Okay.
No, I just want to know how, you know, I just, it keeps me humble to know I've still got to teach it again. Okay.
Are you going to teach it? Are you going to teach it?
Okay. All right. So now this is a discussion of stumbling. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And that woe to the world means cursed and condemned is the world because of its own sinfulness and because of the spiritual and moral stumbling blocks it puts in the paths of Jesus' children. Cursed and condemned because it puts stumbling blocks in the paths of Jesus' children. Yeah. Absolutely. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. That's the world. It is inevitable that the world is going to be sinful, girls, because it fell in Genesis 3. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, if that book you're reading or that TV program you're watching or that movie you're going to see cut it off and throw it from you. Don't go. I mean, I just want you to know this doesn't mean a hand or a foot. This means whatever it is. And he is using an extreme example to make you realize what he's talking about. Cut it off and throw it from you. And here's the reason. It is better for you to enter life, and that means the life of the kingdom, crippled or lame, than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Why does he repeat this twice? It's important. It's emphasis. Pay attention, he's saying. Does he really mean Joy should go cut her eyes out? Nope. Because she went to that movie? No. He means don't go to the movie. Linda, this is saying, that's a stumbling block. And he's saying better not, he said don't go to the stumbling blocks. Don't tempt yourself. Yes, if you're an alcoholic, don't go to a bar.
Don't go to the party if you're going to go into the gospel.
Oh, he's...
So, to movies, you said, you're not going to lose your salvation.
No, but he's talking about...
Maybe this is the next week.
Linda, what he's talking about, though, is for believers who have stumbling blocks put in their paths that causes them to sin or might keep them from becoming believers and salvation, like... Angela's talking about drinking in front of her daughter.
Yeah.
Or going to a movie if you have trouble with sexual sin. Or there are all kinds of reasons. The stumbling blocks of this world are there. We have a responsibility not to go to the stumbling blocks. And that's what Jesus is talking about.
And when you put yourself in that position, you put yourself also in the position of being that stumbling block.
Yes, to somebody else.
Or watching you.
Yeah.
What we all is many people you don't even realize watch you because they know you're a Christian.
Because you say you're a Christian.
Right. And if you do something it gives that we shouldn't be doing, it gives them license to do it because you're the Christian in their life.
Yeah.
And they feel they can do it because you're doing it. I found that when I was a flight attendant on the airplane, people I'd fly with who I'd never spoken a word to about Jesus would come up to me and say, because of your beliefs, I want to ask you a question. And asking my opinion about what they were doing in their lives because they knew, however, because I was a Christian. And so people you don't even know are watching you.
Well, that's true, and that was your point. But Jesus is making a point, and so my point in harping on this the way I was is because people take this literally, and they say, well, am I really supposed to cut off my hand? Well, then I don't want to be a Christian. Am I supposed to pull my... You know, I mean, people take these things out of context, and they take them literally, and he's talking about the... Right here he's saying... that the world has stumbling blocks. And it has stumbling blocks. All right, who was a stumbling block to Jesus? We know that Judas betrayed him, right? Okay, so he led him to death. So that, in a way, is a stumbling block. It was ordained by God, but Judas had free will. He could choose to do it or not. In that choice... he condemns himself because he chose wrongly. It's against the law to, you know, moral law to lead somebody to death. He knew he was condemning him to death. So in that, Jesus says, these stumbling blocks come into the world, but woe to him through whom the stumbling block comes. You'll be judged for being a stumbling block.
So can relationships be stumbling
blocks? Yes, they can be. Yes. Being yoked with unbelievers can be a stumbling block.
What if there's a
Well, I'm sure, I don't know your situation, so I can't answer that.
For me,
but yes, I think people, because we are imperfect and unperfected, you know, can be stumbling blocks. And he's saying, woe to you if you are, you know? Yes?
I think sometimes it may not be something that will lead to sin, but it would be something that would hinder my spiritual growth as well.
Yes.
If I'm watching something that causes me to, you know, entertain it, that's a sin, but it also stops me from growing spiritually in
yes.
the Lord.
Yes, right. Exactly, Janet. Exactly right. Any more discussion about the stumbling blocks,
does this,
Adrian?
Does this apply at all in false teaching?
Yes, it does. Yes, it would be exactly false
okay,
teaching.
I mean, false teachers, like...
false teachers and... yes, false teachers.
I mean, what is...
Yeah, it would be. Big time.
Maybe this is a question for next week, but what happens to it?
Let me have it first.
I mean, what about false teachers? I mean...
Oh, no, we did Peter last year. What about false teachers, Adrian?
Now you put me on the spot.
Well,
I
taught it. What about them? Look it up.
Well, we don't know.
I mean, how do I understand?
Yes, all teachers.
We don't know.
And I guess that's my question related to the question I had before. Is that when you have a spiritual leader who makes the flock feel or misrepresent the scriptures?
Okay. All right, so I think I'm on firm ground saying that God understands the intent of the heart. So God understanding the intent of the heart, he will judge that leader on the intent of the heart. But he will also judge that leader on whether or not, because he tells us that for his teachers, they go to a higher standard, which is what is so frightening to me. And, oh good. And so on that higher standard, then at the day of judgment, there will be a conversation, if that's a believer, there will be a conversation, and I would imagine that'll be very unhappy, will not keep them from their salvation, but there will be a conversation about that, and there will be, I don't know, some lack of reward.
But then it's so, the
it's a responsibility of the members of the flock, if it is a believing church, to hold them accountable, and we're going into discipline in a minute.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Or, Jamie, to leave the church. I mean, which is a big... I mean, don't sit under false teachers. Okay. Yeah, been there, done that. Okay. Second Peter 2. Okay.
Not right. Don't you think the Holy Spirit just kind of grabs you and says, what?
Linda, I agree. I think when you hear something that's not in line with truth, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Now, you're more likely to understand what he's doing. It's either true or not. When it's not true, it doesn't have a bell ring to it. You hear it and you go, is that right? You know, like Satan said to Eve, did God really say? You know, that's why you're supposed to stay in Scripture, so you can hear that bell ring quickly, loudly, know what it is. I know, well, that's not right. Not guess like she did. Well, if we touch it, we'll die. Well, no. So you touch it, you don't die, so then you don't believe him, but you didn't know the right thing. But the other part of that is, when you hear it, and you know it's not true, what do you do? Go to the Bible. You do. That's exactly right. You do that. And your direction is there. Okay, let me finish the last two verses of this, and we'll pick up the lost sheep and the discipleship and your questions next week. And Augustine. Okay. See that you do not despise these little ones. We're beginning number 3. This is, we must be cared for as children. Cared for as children. See that you do not despise, and to despise means to disdain or to look down upon as inferior. So someone who's not quite where you are in the faith, you're not to look down on them. If they're a baby about some part of the faith, you're not to say, well, I mean, we know about her. I mean, you know. I mean, you're not to do that in your heart or to anybody else, because none of us are where we're going to be. He isn't through with any of us. He said, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, that's all of us as children, for I say to you that, I say to you that is a statement of, well, it's at the very bottom. Yeah, I can't get to it. All right, I say to you that is an emphatic statement pointing out the importance of what he's going to say next. Now, and this probably could be a whole conversation, that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So, the angels and the little ones are discussing in a collective, not in individual matters. Christians shouldn't despise each other because of their relationship to the angels. Hebrews 1:14, the elect holy angels are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So now, the early church believed that each person had a guardian angel. The Reformed Church doesn't say that isn't true, but they say it might be that they're angels over all of us. We don't really know whether there's just one for every one of us. But God sends the angels, as we see in Daniel, as we see all through Scripture, all the Gospels. The angels come to minister to us. We may never see them. The hosts protect us. We know that there's a spiritual warfare going on around us as we sit in this room today. I ask Jesus for angels. I ask him every week. I walk this room and ask him to line these walls with angels wingtip to wingtip to protect you from untruth that maybe I might say, but to protect the truth of God that will come to your hearts and to protect you in here. Because the angels are the protectors of the truth. They are God's race beings. You know, you want to say, well, why can't God create people who don't doubt he is or don't sin? He's already got them. The angels are there. I mean, we're not angels. Okay. So, and Jesus didn't die for the angels. He had to die for us. Their purpose is to serve God by attending to the care of his people. They live in the very presence of God. The holy angels never take their eyes off God lest they miss some direction from him regarding a task they are to perform on the behalf of a believer. So another reason you're not supposed to despise one of the least of these is because he's got angels protecting him. God's taking care of him. He's taking care of him just like he's taking care of us. And I might be the least of these to somebody else. In fact, I know I am. Almighty God is so concerned about the care of his beloved children that he has hosts of angels in his presence ready to be dispensed to their aid, and it demonstrates how valuable they are to God. And Christians then shouldn't despise each other because of their relationship to Christ. The early church said they will know we are Christians by our love. That's how they know we're Christians, because we love each other. We care for each other. We take care of each other. And then this last verse, it's in a bracket, should be on your page in a bracket, number 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Probably was not in the Gospel of Matthew. A scribe probably wrote it in here, copying it from Luke 19:10. So, this is not original to Matthew. That's why it's in a bracket. As they go through the scripture and something's in there and they go, this wasn't the original, they'll let you know it. Okay. Verse 12, of Matthew 18 next week and your questions. And lunch. So, Janet, did you get your page back?
We didn't get the sheet.
Okay, where's the sheet? Okay, we need to pass that around. Let me pray for you before we end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that not a sparrow falls from the sky, nor a hair from our head, that you do not know it. We thank you that you have counted every hair on our head. You know us inside out. Psalm 139 says, "Before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou knowest it all." Lord, I pray for those words on our tongues this week, that they might be words dripping with love for the outside world, dripping with mercy for those who do not know you, reflecting hearts that are on fire for the sacrifice of your Son and for the salvation he wants to bring to all who hear his voice. And they can hear his voice only through the words on our tongue sometimes. Lord Jesus, take our mouths and speak through them. This week, make us even more faithful to you than we have ever been. We love you and we dedicate ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.